Again, we want to express our appreciation for the privilege to be with you. At the very end of the previous lesson, we just touched a little bit on the story of Joseph, and particularly the end of the story, which has to do with him forgiving his brethren. That is only one feature of his life, and we want to consider it more in depth than that. The hymn that was chosen, More Christ-like, is the title of it, and that's something that we want to be. And when we think of trying to be Christ-like, that's such a high standard. It's intimidating to think that we're trying to be like Jesus, because he was perfect. He was the perfect standard. We have to keep that perfect standard before our mind. No question about it. But we're so thankful that the Lord has given us illustrations through the lives of our fellow fallen creatures, fellow men, that are examples, not of the perfect standard, but what it is possible to accomplish as imperfect men in striving towards that standard. And we think of the Apostle Paul's remarks when he says, "Follow me as I am a follower of Christ." So he was following Christ. He was an example of what the possibilities are, and we're so grateful for that example. I think we're grateful for those examples of Paul and of Peter and of others, because we not only see their strengths and their successes, but we also see their failures. And it makes us realize that, yes, there's hope for me. I can try to follow Jesus as they tried to follow Jesus. And so we're grateful for that. One of the most inspiring stories that I can think of as an example of Christ is someone who wasn't even a Christian. Now, in some circles, you know, they say, Joseph wasn't a Christian. Well, we know, in the ancient world, they weren't Christians. How could they be a follower of Christ when he hadn't even come on the scene yet? And that's a big concept in itself. There are many examples of Christ in the Scriptures, and we learn some valuable lessons from them. But personally, from my opinion pocket, I think Joseph is the most outstanding. Because in all the other pictures that I can think of, we see not only the strengths but the weaknesses of those individuals. As we mentioned, like the Apostle Paul, like Peter, like David, the beloved. He was a picture of Christ, but he had some serious failings too. Now, I don't think Joseph was perfect. I don't think that he was without failings, but I think that the Lord intended him to be a picture of Christ. And his failings, as far as I can find, are not recorded. In the story of Joseph, we don't see his failings. And I don't think it's because he didn't have them, but I like to think it's because the Lord intended him to be the most outstanding picture of Jesus. And when we explore this, and that's what we hope to do with you in the next hour, we want to see how close of a parallel his life is to that of the Master, and what a sterling character is portrayed to us of an example, a picture of Jesus, as portrayed in his life. Now, we think that the most important aspects of his life story are some of the parallelisms that we find there. We would provide you with a few references that you might want to pursue in your personal study. In the book of Genesis, it encompasses from the 37th chapter all the way to the end of the book, but just drop out chapter 38. Not that it's not important, but it doesn't deal specifically with his story. So 37 to the end minus chapter 38. In the reprints, if you want to write these down, we'll try to repeat them. There's about a half dozen or so, actually seven. 39:71 through 74. Reprint 39:71 through 74. This is continued a few pages later, 39:78 through 82. 39:78 through 82. Those are the major stories, the major articles on his life. There's also a few shorter ones that are very interesting. And they're all found in the section between 1635 and 1646. You'll have to kind of hunt for them. There's five of them between those pages. They don't fill those pages. But between 1635 and 1646, there are five different articles. Okay, we're introduced to Joseph in chapter 37. We're told that he was 17 years old, and we quickly become acquainted with some of his background. Some of this you have to read a little bit between the lines, but we think we're justified in doing so when we consider his subsequent behavior in the context of these early verses on his life. We are shown a young man who had an unusual sense of justice and a love of righteousness and a hatred of unrighteousness, an important combination. This is manifested in the second verse. It tells us that his brethren were out feeding the flocks, and it mentions his brothers' names, not specifically, but the sons of so-and-so and so. And then it says he brought unto his father their evil report. What does that mean? Now, we're reading between the lines a little bit, but we believe that his father, Jacob, had put him into an administrative position, that this was his job. His job was to go out, check on his brother, see how things are going, report back to his father. I think that was his job. And he was just doing his job. Now, why do I think that? I think that because we see this repeated time and again in his later life, that he's constantly being put into administrative positions where he's in charge of things. And I think it fits. And I think it's a part of the picture. But it helps us to understand the scenario. He wasn't a tattletale. He wasn't a busybody. I think that this was his duty, that he went back to his father and he just honestly told him, okay, Dad, this is the way it is. You know, they're goofing off again or whatever it might be. Because he had an interest in what his father's welfare was. He knew that it was his father's flocks and herds, and he took a personal interest in that. This is repeated in verse 14. And we think this is further justification for this assumption. And he said, that is, Jacob said to Joseph, go, see whether it is well with thy brethren, well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he was instructed by his father to do this. This was his job. His admirable character, his honesty of heart, this sense of justice and righteousness endeared him to his father, and rightfully so. And as a result, Joseph was the favorite son of his father. And this is mentioned in the third verse. And he favored him with this special coat. Unfortunately, this special affection by his father reacted negatively, unfavorably upon his brethren. And in fact, they hated him. And this is mentioned in verse 4. Then in later on, it says they hated him even more because of certain incidents. Now, Joseph was known as the dreamer. And why is that? Because he had these dreams. And he told his dreams. Now, if Joseph had any failings at all, they really weren't failings. Maybe you might consider them lack of judgment, but I'm inclined to not even say that, but rather to give him the benefit of the doubt. I think Joseph maybe was a little naive. But I think the quality which prompted him to share these dreams with his father and his brethren was simple honesty. I think that he was without guile, and that he just simply said, oh, I had a dream, and here it is. And I don't think that he was puffing himself up or anything like that. I think it was his brethren who had the wrong reaction to this. He didn't know the full significance of these dreams. They did, in fact, give us an indication of his future position. The dreams are recorded in verses 7 and 9. However, his brethren and even his mother and father seemed to understand the significance of these dreams. It was a little bit obvious to them. that it meant that at some point that he thought that he was going to rule over them. Well, it wasn't something that he thought. He had a dream. He's just sharing the dream. But it only added to their hatred and their envy. And verses 8 and 11 give the reaction to the dreams recorded in 7 and 9. Now, the Apostle James tells us that evil thoughts will bring forth evil deeds. And that is demonstrated time and time again in the Scriptures. And that was the case here. Their evil surmisings, their evil thoughts against Joseph eventually brought forth the evil deeds, and they sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Thus we have the first natural division of the life of Joseph, and we think that we have some remarkable parallels here to the life of Jesus. Just as Joseph reproved his brethren's unrighteousness, so the Lord Jesus found it necessary. Particularly, we think at his first advent of the scribes and the Pharisees, that he had to reprove those who were his brethren. The Jews were his brethren. He came to his own people, and they received him not. And he had to reprove them. Matthew 23, 13 to 33 is the most graphic example of that. Matthew 13, 13 to 30, 23, excuse me. Matthew 23, 13 to 33. We won't go into that. And in fact, this is not something that you and I can copy. We think that this was something that particularly Jesus had to do, because he could read the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he could call them whited sepulchres, because he could see what was inside. We can't do that. There are other aspects of Joseph's life that we can take to heart, put ourselves in the picture, and say, yes, I want to copy him, because he was an example of Christ. Most aspects of his life. But we're looking particularly how Joseph pictured Jesus the head. Joseph was his father's most beloved son. Well, that one's pretty obvious. The Logos, Jesus, was the most beloved son of his father. Matthew 3:17, as well as many other places. Matthew 3:17. Joseph was rejected by his own brethren. So was Jesus. We would look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. As well as John 1:11. John 1:11. Joseph had dreams, contained information concerning his future position and his future work. Jesus also, even before Jordan, had some understanding of his future position and work. Even as early as the age of 12, this is mentioned. We think he understood it even before then. And this is in Luke 2:49, where Jesus went and talked to the doctors of the law at the temple, Luke 2:49. An interesting side point here. I rather suspect that Jesus as a 12-year-old was probably viewed by outsiders or on the surface as being rather precocious. They would probably think, well, who's this kid think he is, questioning the doctors of the law. I'm sure it was done in a respectful and a reverent way, because Jesus was respectful and reverent, demonstrated by his attitude towards his parents. But even his parents didn't quite understand. They knew he was this miraculous child and so on, but I don't think that they fully comprehended what their son was. It wasn't really their son. It was Mary's son. So he was misunderstood, and Joseph was misunderstood. Joseph naively shared some of his dreams with his brethren, and even his parents didn't understand. So it was with Jesus. Jesus, he knew about his future position, and his parents didn't just quite understand it, and they kept these things in their hearts. And that's what it says about Mary, doesn't it? The same kind of wording. Joseph's parents kept these things in their heart, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, kept these things in her heart. But lots of parallels. Jesus was hated without a cause, just as Joseph was hated without a cause. John 15:25. Joseph was delivered up for what reason? It was for envy. His brethren were envious of him because he had this special position of favor with his father. Well, the Jews did the same thing to Jesus. This is specifically stated in Matthew 27:18. Even Pilate recognized this, that he had been delivered up because of the envy of his brethren. Well, we come to one of the interesting points of the story. You might say, uh-oh, we got a screw loose here, or something's not quite right. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. You probably noticed that. And you know that Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that's mentioned in Matthew 26:15. Well, what's the difference? Why is there a difference? In fact, under the law, and you'll find this in Leviticus 27, the first 8 verses, Leviticus 27:1-8, it gives there the price of a slave. And the price of the slave differs depending upon the age. If you were not a full, mature man, in that case it was under 20 years of age, and he was 17, 20 pieces of silver was the price. If you were of full years, then 30 pieces of silver was the price. So really, it's not a contradiction. The parallelism is still intact, but because Joseph was just a lad, he was only 17, they only sold him for 20 pieces, and Jesus, of course, was a full man, thus 30 pieces. But we think that the parallelism is still intact. Now, over the years, as we've considered this lesson and shared it with the friends, some of the brethren have suggested other possible parallels, and we'd like to include those. The suggestion that perhaps Judah or Reuben, either one of them is a potential candidate, that Judah or Reuben might have been a picture of Judas. And because of being somewhat responsible for what happened to their brother, what happened to Joseph. And in fact, things didn't quite work out as expected, you know. And that's what happened to Judas. With Judas, I think that he expected different results. Of course, speculation on our part. But I believe that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand and was trying to get him to reveal himself as the Messiah. There's no parallelism to that in this picture. But the point is, things didn't work out the way Judas thought they would. And I think the same was true with Judah and Reuben. You can look at that yourself and decide whether you think one is a better picture than the other. I'm not sure that it's a perfect parallel, but it was suggested, so we wanted to include it. Now, Joseph descended into the pit, and this is another interesting possibility, because the same thing happened to Jesus. He descended into the pit. Joseph was separated from his father's house. He went to Egypt. Same thing happened to Jesus. He left the heavenly courts. He was separated from his father's house, and he was in Egypt, figuratively, in the world. In fact, as a small child, he literally went to Egypt, fled to Egypt with his parents. And then there is that coat of many colors, which was an indication of special favor, which would also be appropriate as we consider the parallels to our Lord's life. And if you have any others, I would certainly love to add them to the list. The second phase of Joseph's life we would find beginning in the 39th chapter of Genesis, and it would take us through the 41st chapter and roughly to the 45th verse, because there we have another change. So Genesis 39 through Genesis 41 verse 45. This is the part where Joseph, he's brought down to Egypt, and his life kind of starts over, in a sense. And so it's a natural division point. Though depending on how you look at these things, it could continue on as one long sequence. So Joseph comes to Egypt. He has to start a new life in some very unfamiliar and, in fact, some circumstances which were rather difficult. Genesis 39:1, this is mentioned. It's interesting as we note his reaction to these things. And here we think he is just a really beautiful example for Christians, even though he didn't have the hope that we have. I think that his life demonstrates graphically a living belief, a living faith in Romans 8:28. Now that's a promise that's for us, but we think that it has a general application in some ways to all of the faith class. to all of God's ones that he's been guiding. It is for the saints, Romans 8:28. But Joseph believed that God was dealing with him in his affairs and was thus a beautiful picture for Christians. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord. Joseph really manifested a belief in this, strong belief in this. Also Philippians 4, 11 to 13, we'd like to look at that. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. And I especially like these verses because my birthday manna text is included in here. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, he couldn't say that last verse. He couldn't say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But I think he exemplified the first two verses remarkably. His faith was in God. And we believe that God was his helper. Now, we look at the next 10 years of Joseph's life, and we see that he grew in wisdom and in stature, and he increased in favor with God and men. And this is mentioned in verse 2 and 3. The Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. But he had some very trying ordeals, some very severe temptations. And these are related to us in the rest of that 39th chapter, starting in the 7th verse. And you remember this, that his integrity was challenged and tempted. That the wife of Potiphar, I don't think we're given her name, but the wife of Potiphar, she tempts Joseph. She tries to break his virtue. And Joseph refuses. You know, unbending virtue. I don't know how many of us would deal in similar circumstances, and I think that's why the Lord gave us the vow, so that we don't get put into such circumstances. But that was a severe test, I think, for Joseph. And as we stated before, we think that he was such a picture of Christ that he passed this test with flying colors, as we would say. There is an old saying that... and I can't remember it now. It's too old. Something about wrath and a woman's scorn. Who can help me?
Hell hath no fury like a woman's scorn.
Oh, there you go. Hell hath no fury like a woman's scorn. Well, our correct understanding of hell is destruction and total destruction, and I think it fits the picture because the wife of Potiphar, her scorn was kindled so much against Joseph, she decided, I can't break this guy. I'm going to, you know, get even with him, whatever. So she traps him. She falsely accuses him. He gets thrown into prison. And he doesn't say anything in his own defense. Now, there are some things that we could say here in respect to this, and Brother Russell comments on it too. We think it's appropriate. You'll notice that Potiphar doesn't have him executed. I think that there's something notable about that. If he really believed that Joseph was guilty, I don't think there would have been any chance for Joseph. It would have been off with his head immediately. There would have been no quibbling about it. The fact that Potiphar says, okay, you know, in the prison you go, I think that he knew that he had a problem with his wife, but he didn't have any choice in the circumstance. So that's worthy of note. And the fact that Joseph didn't answer his accuser shows the extreme respect that he had for Potiphar, that he didn't want to cause any undue complications, and he left his case in the Lord's hands. He was willing to leave it in the Lord's hands and not defend himself. So then we come to Joseph in prison. And you know, it's just remarkable. You think of what we've seen so far. Here he's sold into slavery, just 17 years old, and he might say, oh, woe is me. You know, my life is ruined. What am I going to do? No, he makes the best of it. He still has some faith in those dreams he had. Maybe he doesn't understand how it's going to work out, but I think that that was always in the back of his mind, and he's always thinking, God's going to work this out. I'm going to make the best of it, and he did. And boy, he made the best of it, and he's elevated to being over Potiphar's household. Well, he's thrown into prison. Any of us, I think we would say, well, I did my best. I tried my best, and look where it got me. But that's not what Joseph did. Maybe he was despondent. Who knows? If he was, it's not recorded. The only thing that's recorded is that once again, he tried to make the best of it. And not only that, but it wasn't long until even the keeper of the prison recognized that this Joseph had some special talent and ability, and he gave him charge of the prisoner and all the prisoners. Of the prison and all the prisoners. Well, that's rather unusual, but it's recorded in verses 21 to 23 of this 39th chapter. And it's interesting to note, as we get into the 40th chapter, that we see another side of Joseph, that evidently some of his previous experiences in life had made him very sympathetic and concerned for the plight of others. And so he had this really tender care over the prisoners that were under his care, and that this was manifested. And in particular, there's one incident having to do with the butler and the baker, the chief butler and the chief baker, who both had dreams. And he saw that they were troubled, and he spoke with them because he was concerned for their welfare. And he asked them what's going on, and they told him their story. They told him their dreams, and he interpreted their dreams. But just as when he was a youth, he was very straightforward. He was very straightforward with them. I suspect that he probably learned a little more tact, perhaps, in the manner in which he conveyed this, because the one was good news and the other one was bad news, if you remember. But in course of time, they both came to pass. And we have to think that Joseph must have continued to think about those dreams that he had as a youth, and he must have tried to consider their interpretations. Kind of an anomaly in some ways, that he was able to interpret the dreams of others, but he didn't really see the fulfillment of his own dreams. At least it hadn't manifested itself. But I still think that it was an incentive to him, that he still believed that somehow this was going to come to pass. Now, you know the story of his interpreting the dream of the butler and the baker. They both came to pass. And I'm trying to remember which one it was. It was the cupbearer. That would have been the butler, I guess. The butler is the one who is restored to favor, and he goes back to Pharaoh. And Joseph asks him a simple favor. He says, well, I told you your dream, and you know, if you get a chance, could you please kind of mention, put in a good word to Pharaoh for me, would you? And the butler promises that he will do this, but the butler quickly forgets. Easy to forget. However, we get into the 41st chapter. 2 full years later. 2 full years. And finally, something comes up. Pharaoh has a dream, you remember. The butler suddenly remembers, and he feels, of course, very sorry for having forgotten. But he brings this to the attention of Pharaoh. And Joseph is immediately called forth from the prison at the command of Pharaoh. And he has his opportunity. This is in chapter 41, first 14 verses. Now there are some important aspects to the way in which Joseph handled this situation. Anybody who was in this position who had a worldly spirit, you know, they would have said, yes, King, you know, I have this power to interpret these dreams, and I will tell you the interpretation, da da da. He didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. We're going to look at verses 14, 15, and 16. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved himself, changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. Here's his perfect opportunity. So what does Joseph answer? Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Very wonderful response. He immediately says, I can't interpret your dream, but God can interpret your dream. And he did. He used Joseph as an instrument. And of course you know the rest of the story. Joseph was never proud because of this talent. He manifested this humility. And I think that Pharaoh recognized this. He recognized the Spirit of God that was upon Joseph, just as others before him, as Joseph's father had recognized it, as Potiphar had recognized it, as the keeper of the prison had recognized it. Now Pharaoh recognized it. This is an unusual person. Never a man spake like this man. Something along those lines. He saw the special ability that was there. He saw that God was with him. He not only took his advice, but he said, who else could possibly do this? And so he elevated him to his own right hand. He was clothed in the vestures of fine linen. He had a gold chain that was put about his neck. And Pharaoh arranged for him to ride in the second chariot. And the people were commanded to bow their knee in recognition of his new position. Now, I'm sure as we're going through this, you're seeing all of the connections here with our Lord. They're just remarkable. But we'll try to spell them out. Joseph had to leave everything that was familiar to him, start a new life as a servant. Jesus, when he left the heavenly glory, likewise, he left those things which were most familiar to him in order to take upon himself the form of a servant. Philippians 2:7. We're told that Joseph in his new life grew in favor both with God and men. We're told the same thing concerning Jesus. Luke 2:52. After Joseph had grown to manhood, he was faced with severe trials and temptations. Yet he never gave in to those temptations. He never lost his faith in the face of adversity. Same with Jesus. When Jesus had grown to manhood, when he was 30 years of age, he consecrated himself, he was immersed in Jordan, and immediately was taken up into the wilderness and he was tempted for 40 days. Severe trials and temptations, not only then, but throughout his entire life, the 3.5 years. Yet he maintained his faithfulness throughout his ministry, even in the face of death. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And again, we state that Joseph was not perfect, but the picture is perfect. The picture shows that he was tempted and he did not sin in the picture. Of course, the temptation of Jesus is most markedly given to us in Matthew, the 4th chapter, the first 11 verses. Matthew 4:1-11. And also some other places would be Matthew 26:36-45. Matthew 26:36-45. Joseph's endeavors to maintain his virtue were met by opposition, eventually by false accusations that resulted in his imprisonment. What happened to Jesus? He also had unequaled virtue. He was also met by opposition from the self-righteous scribes and the Pharisees, who out of frustration and anger in their inability to find fault against him, they falsely accused him and condemned him to death. So very similar to what happened with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And that, of course, is recorded in Matthew 26:57-66. Matthew 26:57-66. Joseph did not answer his accusers. He bore the injustice without a word, so far as we can determine from the account. Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. Isaiah 53:7. Joseph was given control over the prison house. Jesus, by virtue of his death, was given control over the great prison house of death. Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah 61:1, Ephesians 4:8, And Revelation 1:18. Joseph's experiences in life tended to make him sympathetic. Jesus was made also a sympathetic high priest. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. This is mentioned, of course, in Hebrews 4, verse 15 in particular, Hebrews 4:15, also in Hebrews 5:8. Joseph was never boastful or proud because of the special gifts that he had, but he always maintained that these things were not his, but they came from God, that his words were not his, but that they came from God. And Jesus did the same thing. And there are many places in Scripture where we could cite this. John 12:49 would just be one of those. John 12:49. That he always gave God the glory. And he said, I speak not my words, but the words of my Father which sent me. Joseph was raised from a humble position. He was called forth from the prison to be at the right hand of Pharaoh. Jesus was raised from the prison house of death. He was exalted to the right hand of God. Philippians 2:8-9. Now the circumstances, even the little details here we think are pictorial. When Joseph was raised by Pharaoh, he had a gold chain placed about his neck. When Jesus was raised by the Father, he was given the divine nature. And we think of John 5:26 in this respect. And of course, gold representing the divine nature. John 5:26. At the call of Joseph's name, every knee was to bow. At the call of Jesus' name, every knee shall bow. Philippians 2:10-11. And here too, we have a few additional thoughts that were suggested by other brethren. The fact that he was in Egypt, he was in the world. Kind of hinted at this, but it's important to make that exact parallel. Jesus was in the world, in Egypt. Some have suggested that the picture with Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, that there might be some additional lessons. And there were two different lessons that were suggested to us. One of them, that Potiphar himself might represent the Jewish nation, and that Potiphar's wife might represent the scribes and the Pharisees. That would be appropriate to our Lord's day. But there was another one that I thought was most interesting that would apply to us. That perhaps Potiphar would represent, and Potiphar's wife would represent, the same things that Herod and Herodias represent in that picture. And it's really fitting, because what is the concept that's being portrayed with Herodias? She was a harlot, representing the harlot church, trying to tempt others, trying to tempt the true church to commit fornication with the kings of the earth. And so we think that that's a very powerful possible parallel. And of course, it brings into mind the wider picture, the whole scenario that we expect yet in the future. That there might be some combination between the civil governments, between them and the religions of the earth, and once again trying to do away with the Lord's true people. And notice, it's not Potiphar who wants to do away with Joseph. And we don't believe that it's the civil governments who really want to do away with the church any more than it was Herod's desire to do away with the church. It's always been the false church's desire. It was Potiphar's wife, it was Herodias, the wife of Herod, and it is the harlot church that wants to do away with the true saints. Joseph was an interpreter. Jesus was also an interpreter. Now someone told me, and I wasn't able to check this out. Maybe someone else has more resources that could check this out. But the name Joseph supposedly means a deliverer from death by the bread of life. But that name carries that significance, a deliverer from death by the bread of life. And that would be a remarkable parallel to Jesus also. Now we come to the third picture. And this takes us onward from Genesis 41:46 to the end of the book. Genesis 41:46 to the end of the book. This is where we see Joseph's life has taken another remarkable and drastic change for what would seem the better. He had interpreted Pharaoh's dream, indicating that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. He gave good practical advice that was heeded by Pharaoh, who placed him in charge of carrying out these designs. The gathering of grain during the 7 years of plenty was for the purpose of laying up a provision for a future appointed time, when that storehouse would provide life for all. And that's an important point to consider. Laying up provision for a future appointed time when that storehouse would provide life for all. Just as foretold, the 7 years of plenty were followed by a severe famine throughout all the land of Egypt and even the lands thereabout. During the course of that time, Joseph sold the grain that he had purchased from the people, or taken as a tax, you know, was rightfully gotten by him. He sold it back to them, during the grain that he had bought during the years of plenty. We know that this famine also affected Joseph's brethren, and eventually they were forced to come to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph immediately recognized his brethren, though of course they didn't recognize him. Last place they would expect to see him is in charge of Egypt. And no doubt he was wearing special clothing and everything, and they probably couldn't recognize him in that way either. Plus, he's a lot older. But he recognized them. Anybody who came to buy grain who was a foreigner had to purchase it directly from Joseph. When Joseph's brethren came to buy grain, Joseph remembered the dream that he had had when he was 17. Well, we were conjecturing, but we think that he remembered that dream. For the first time, he began to see, whew, here is the significance. And that must have really thrilled him, because he knew what was going to happen to some extent. But there was still something else that he had to take care of, and this really ties in with the lesson from earlier this morning. He remembered the dream, he saw its significance, and from that point forward, he began to set in motion a plan that was going to result in blessing the very ones who had sold him into slavery. That was his objective. That was his objective. Now, he dealt very roughly with them initially. He had to hide his joy at seeing them again in order to test their heart condition. What did he want to see? He wanted to see if they recognized their wrong, and if they were repentant for what they had done. Now, Joseph's brethren, they didn't know that he could understand Hebrew. So they're speaking about this, and they even said, God's punishing us for what we did to our brother. And that was, of course, all that he needed. But he did put some additional tests on them. Now, we think that this is a very touching story. From the 42nd chapter on to the 45th chapter, and it is well worth reading in your own private time. We won't go into all the details here, because we think we touched on the important concepts of forgiveness. But he certainly manifested those. Now, that was on their first visit, and he knew that they were going to have to come back again a second time. And eventually they did. He knew this ahead of time. And he had given them certain commands respecting their return. And it was on their second visit that finally he was satisfied that indeed they had learned their lesson, and he revealed himself to them and explained how God had indeed overruled their evil for good. And you know that Joseph sent for his father, and they all came and they lived in the land of Egypt under his care, under his protection. There were still 5 years of famine that were remaining. So that's not exactly the end of the story. This isn't they lived happily ever after just yet. But there's still 5 years of famine. When the next year of famine had ended, the people of Egypt had used up all their money to buy the grain. They didn't have any more money, so they said, we'll give you our cattle. And Joseph says, okay, I'll take your cattle. The next year, they didn't have any more cattle. The famine is still raging, so they come to Joseph and they said, we will give you our land and we will make ourselves servants of Pharaoh. And he says, okay. So what's the end result of this? By the end of the 7 years, Joseph had all the money, all the cattle, all the land, and he had all the people as servants of Pharaoh forever. Now that doesn't sound like they lived happily ever after, but really it is. When we get into an understanding of what the picture is portraying. Because the people were glad to become servants of Pharaoh in order to obtain life. And this is mentioned in Genesis 47, verse 25. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in thy sight, O my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And so, the next verse tells what Joseph required, that from that point forward, what they had to do was to give Pharaoh the fifth part. They could live on the land, they could raise the cattle, they could live in the houses, they could do all that, and they had to give Pharaoh 20%. Sound like a pretty good deal. And it was. Now, there are many parallels here, again, to Jesus' life. And some of them we can just kind of touch on the concept, and we'll let you try to fill in the blanks on your own. But you look at what Joseph did. Joseph laid up the provision of life that was to be given to all in due time. So too, Jesus was the provision of the bread of life for all people to be testified in due time. And in reality, this picture of the 7 years... as odd as it may seem, the picture of the 7 years of famine, it's the 7 years of famine which represent the kingdom, not the 7 years of plenty. That seems kind of strange, but that's the way it's portrayed. And let's consider that. But before we do, a couple of other points. Joseph's brethren, who had sold him into slavery, in due time repented for their evil, and they mourned for him. They were sorry, truly sorry. We think this is a parallel to Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, where Jesus' brethren, natural Israel, shall eventually look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And so we think that these brethren of Joseph represent natural Israel, and that Egypt represents the world of mankind. And this is a kingdom picture. You know, it just kind of opens up a whole vista, and there's too many details to even try to consider them, but hopefully you can see what that vista is. Joseph was present with his brethren, unknown to them. He dealt roughly with them in order to discern what was in their hearts in hopes of bringing them to repentance. And we believe the same thing is true of Jesus at his second advent. He is present, unknown to the world of mankind, but particularly to Israel. Israel doesn't know that he's present. They didn't even know he was present. They didn't appreciate him at his first advent. Joseph's brethren didn't appreciate him at his first advent, when he was first with them, and they didn't appreciate him, who he was at the beginning, the second time they saw him. Eventually their eyes were open. But Jesus deals roughly with the nation of Israel in a time of trouble, and particularly in Jacob's trouble, to break their stony hearts, to prepare them for their position, their special position in the kingdom to come. And Joseph's brethren did occupy a special place in the land of Egypt. The parallel isn't perfect. No parallel can be perfect, but there's enough there that it really intrigues us. The people of Egypt gave their money, their cattle, their land, and finally themselves in order to obtain life at the hands of Joseph. So too, the world of mankind, under the new covenant, will eventually give their all in consecration, and they will become servants of God in order to gain life. Just one cross-reference on that. Tabernacle, page 95, goes into this a little bit. Now those who agreed with the terms of Joseph gained life, and in fact were very grateful for this provision. Now, if there were any who said, well, I'm not going to go along with this, this guy is taking unfair advantage of us, I'll just go find my own grain, what do you suppose happened to them? They probably went off into the wilderness. So all those who will gain life under the new covenant must conform to the terms of that covenant in order to gain life. All those who attain to everlasting life will also be everlastingly grateful to Jesus and to God for making such a bountiful provision. And they will gladly, willingly prefer bullocks upon the altar of the Lord by the end of that mediatorial reign. So in summary, we see that the story of Joseph is thrilling to us as we appreciate the pictures that God has painted there for our benefit. The example of Joseph, who was not a member of the church, should be a great inspiration to us. And because we have so much more light, we have so much more information, we have such a greater hope than he had. And yet, we look how faithful he was. And this is true of a lot of the ancient worthies. One of the big encouragements to me and the strengthening of my faith is seeing a corroboration of the divine plan of the ages, because it's just, you know, you go along and you see all of these little details and they all fit, boom, right there in the chart. And there's many little scenarios in the Bible where we'll find some story and you look at the details of that story and lo and behold, it's a confirmation. It's a repetition of the whole plan of God, maybe in a little nutshell. It all fits right there in the chart. So that's an encouragement to us. Also, the loving kindness of Joseph to those who had evilly treated him. This was recorded by God. God caused it to be recorded as an illustration of long-suffering, of loving kindness that God has toward his creatures, that Jesus has, and that we should have. We have been recipients of this favor, and we will have the privilege, if we are faithful, to exercise the same on behalf of the whole world of mankind. 1 John 3:3 is a beautiful scripture. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And this should be the inspiration to us. May we apply these lessons to ourselves and strive day by day to become more like our Lord Jesus, more like our Heavenly Father, and to appreciate these pictures of such faithful ones like Joseph that are given to us as examples. And we'll open up the floor for your questions.
Hopefully, we'll just ask the question. Because it's in the account, you didn't specifically touch on it, but do you see anything particular in the picture of when Joseph is finally revealed to his brother, and they sit down to the meal, and Benjamin receives the larger portion, and the larger portion for Benjamin over his brethren is like one aspect. And then, is there any aspect of why it was five times?
Okay, first of all, I believe that's before he revealed himself. Because they remarked, they were talking among themselves, he put us all in the order of our birthright. They didn't know who he was yet at that time. And it may be that their Benjamin perhaps is a picture of a different class. There are some suggestions in other places that Benjamin maybe pictures the great company. Because he and Joseph shared the same mother, whereas the other 10 brethren did not. I'm not real sure. That's a reasonable suggestion. And that then would be justification for the five times. If anybody has any suggestions, I'd love to hear them. But I don't have any in particular. So, any other questions, comments, things to add to the list?
I was just wondering in your study if you had something to offer in chapter 37, verse 15 through 17, where the angel finds Joseph wandering around the field, and he says, well, what are you looking for? And then he says, well, I'm looking for my brethren, and can you tell me where they are? And the man says, well, he tells him where he can find them. is there any significance in movies and stuff that's usually portrayed as an angel directing Joseph? I was just wondering if there's any significance why that's there for no apparent reason, as opposed to him just going to his brethren.
Well, that's a good point. In the King James, it just says a certain man. It doesn't say angel. So I don't know what it is in the Hebrew. I suspect it's not angel in the Hebrew, but maybe somebody has something more definitive. That's a good question. I will put that on my list of questions. 37:15-17. In some ways, you know, it doesn't seem to fit the picture. Why would it picture Jesus? You know, why would he be wandering around aimlessly trying to find his brethren? I'm not sure.
In Genesis 45, verse 26, this is more of a comment, an observation that I noticed. This is when Joseph's brethren went back, and they were forced to tell Jacob that Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And it says that Jacob was stunned, for he did not believe them. And I just thought that was a wonderful working example of Romans 12:19, where it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And, you know, here these people not only did a horrible thing to Joseph, they did an even my worst thing to Jacob by breaking his heart and letting him live, you know, the majority of his life bemoaning the loss of his beloved son. And suddenly the Lord put it on their shoulders to go back and say, Joseph's not only alive, but he's ruler over all of Egypt. And, you know, naturally he didn't believe them. So the question is, well, how did he get there? And it's not in the scripture, but that would be the logical question.
So oh, yeah. I think that's interesting. I think that he had some heart-to-heart discussion with his sons at that point. They had to give an explanation. And I would love to hear what they discuss. We'll find out someday.
This is totally off subject, and I hope brothers don't mind. Is there any way to vent down here, maybe open the windows? Well, I didn't want to interrupt before, but just kidding.
Thank you.
Well, Alan, you might have touched on it and I missed it. Back in Genesis 41 and verse 42 and 43.
Oh, yes. Yeah, there's other aspects to that, isn't there?
Well, I was curious. I had in my margin that we picked up a note that as you were bringing out, Pharaoh represents the Father, Joseph, Jesus. But in verse 1 of the chapter, it says, after 2 years, and then we have this chapter and its events, so it would be like in the third, or on the third, and a day for a year. So it was on the third day that Jesus was resurrected and exalted.
Interesting. Yeah, that's nice. So Genesis 41:1, we have 2 years.
It says 2 full years, so it had to be in the third that he was exalted.
Okay. So exaltation in the third year. Corresponding to the third day, Jesus being raised. Okay, thank you. Okay, but there are some other things there. What I thought you were going to touch on was the fact that the ring and the fine linen, you know, those are mentioned too, and those seem also appropriate to the picture, and we didn't really talk about them, but, you know, the ring was a symbol of authority. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. He was raised to the right hand of God. The fine linen, of course, is righteous, symbol of righteousness, and Jesus always was, of course, righteous. Yes, Sister Ruth.
This is a comment, but I was wondering if you had thought on it too, that in in Genesis 37, at verse 26. And Jesus said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh and serving of contempt. And then in verse, in Genesis 44, verse 12-18, then Judah came here unto him and said, and he's talking down. In verse 33, now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of a lad to my Lord, and also that to also his brethren. It was Judah's idea to sell him, and it was Judah's idea to go to slave and replace the Benjamin. I was just curious. It almost seemed like Joseph was waiting to see if Judah had changed. Like he was waiting as far as demonstrating a change of heart.
Mm-hmm.
Waiting. And then just immediately after this, Joseph could have framed himself in the arms.
Yeah.
Waiting to see if Judah had changed. And what better way to see a change of heart than now?
Mm-hmm.
He's going to go into slavery himself rather than let Benjamin go.
Yeah, it's a beautiful picture. It's one reason why I have a hard time saying that maybe Judah represents Judas, because it seems to me Judah manifested true repentance, and I don't think that Judas did. So even though I mentioned that as a suggested parallel, I'm not sure that it fits. Any other questions? Yes.
Well, I was what you're just talking about, I had always been under the impression that Judah was the one who saved Joseph.